Turn with me to Luke's second volume, which is otherwise called the Book of Acts. As we've been going through this on our evening services, we spent some time in chapter 2, but we come now to chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the whole chapter. So Acts, written by Luke, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the question we want to consider as we look at this text, as we look at this episode from redemptive history, is what was the point of Peter healing this guy? This is sometimes what we call a miracle. And miracles tend to be one of those things that a lot of people are interested in. If you just Google miracles, you'll see all kinds of things. It's really interesting how interested people are in so-called miracles. But what is the point? Why? How are we to understand the miracles in the New Testament performed by Christ and His apostles? And should we expect miracles, such as this one recorded in Acts chapter 3, to take place in the church today? Those are good questions. And they're ones which we need to think about as we consider this scene from redemptive history. And so think with me then about Acts chapter 3. Think with me about the sign, the sermon, and the summons. And we'll spend most of our time on the sign and probably the sermon. In the first case, there's the sign that we see. So we want to keep in mind that back in chapter 2, which we finished last week, in verses 42 and 43, 42 being a very important verse, there Luke described the growth of the New Covenant Church by those four essential means to Christian discipleship. Remember what he said? He said, and they devoted themselves. They gave themselves over. They devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, doctrine, to fellowship, koinonia. We considered what that is. It's something far deeper, far more encompassing than just social gatherings, to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. And then in the next verse there, in verse 43, what does Luke say? He says, and awe came upon every soul, and many, what? Wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Chapter 3 is Luke now giving you an example of what those wonders and signs are like. Here is one that took place, he's saying. He says, let me tell you about one of them. Here it is. And he tells us of a day on which Peter and John were going up to the temple about 3 in the afternoon for prayer. Remember, they're still in Jerusalem. Jesus has told them to stay in Jerusalem, preach the gospel, then go to the surrounding areas. And they're still going to the temple for prayer. There's no evidence that they went to the sacrifices, but they certainly went for prayer. There was 2 times for prayer, morning and evening, a regular pattern for worship. And they go, the evening prayer was 3 p.m. And they're going, they're walking in and going in through one of the gates there, the gate called Beautiful, up the steps, this large courtyard near the court of women. And there's just throngs of people walking by right about that stated time. And as they're walking in to the temple courtyards with all the people, they pass by this man who has been crippled since birth. And Luke tells us that this guy, being an invalid, would daily sit in one of the great gates of the temple and beg from the crowds of the people passing by. And this is very common, as you can imagine. It was common, really, in most of the cities in antiquity, in the big public places. But it was very common in Jerusalem, and particularly at the temple. If you're going to, first of all, if you can't work because you're blind or because you're crippled, and this man was probably very crippled, very twisted, you would sit and you'd have to beg. That's how you would make your living. And you would survive off of the philanthropy of others. And if you're going to survive off of the philanthropy of others, well, a good time to do that is when they're all going to prayer. And they would probably be a little more predisposed to giving you something as they're going to meet God. And so here he is. He's asking for money out in the courtyard. But there's another reason why he's out in the courtyard or in the gate. And that's because Mosaic ceremonial law forbade him to enter the temple, being crippled. He was impure. He, no doubt, had never been inside the temple with everybody else. He was on the outside. And so Peter and John are walking by with everybody else. The man's asking people for money, Luke says. They stop. They talk to him. Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold. And there's no reason to think that Peter didn't honestly want to help this fellow. But Peter says, here's what I can give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Luke then says, Luke goes through pains really stacking up all these verbs there in the original language. He says that he takes him by the right hand, he raises him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles, which had been inoperative since birth and probably very contorted, they were made strong. And then notice what Luke says next. Notice the verbs he deliberately uses in verse 8 to describe what happened. And leaping up, or actually we could translate that verb jumping up. It's a different verb than what he uses later when he speaks of leaping. Jumping up. He stood. And he began to walk. And then what did he do? The text says he entered the temple with them. This is a new man going into the temple with Peter and John for probably the first time. Walking for the first time and going into the presence of God to go worship with them. A new man. And then Luke says he went walking and leaping, different verb, and praising God. And notice what else he says there in verses 9 and 10. What did everybody else do? They saw him. They recognized him. So one of the locals. Everybody knows this guy. This is Joe or Bill or whomever. They recognize him. He's sort of a fixture in the community. Hey, look, he's walking. Here, probably thinking, who let you in? How did you start walking? And he's leaping and he's praising God. He's a new man. Everybody stands in amazement. They're filled with awe. Because this is something completely out of the ordinary realm of God's providence. That's what a miracle is. And this congregation has heard me say it so many times, that we don't want to abuse that word miracle. You know, oh, it's a miracle. There, you know, I found a gas station that still sells gas under $4. No, that's not a miracle. It was just in God's good providence that you found one. A miracle is something that comes outside of God's ordinary providence. A miracle is something that is completely other and a supernatural, not a natural, but a supernatural act of God. And a miracle always communicates its special revelation. It's not just poof, fireworks. Look, God's power. Wow, look at that. No, it communicates something very deliberate. This is what took place. And so as we think about the question of why did Peter heal this man? Why? What's the point? We have the Great Commission. We know that the apostles are to go forth and to make disciples. That's what they're called to do. Jesus nowhere said, now listen, I'm about to ascend into heaven and this is what I want you to do. I want you to go out into the world. I'm going to give you this magic wand and you're going to do these special works and you're going to set up clinics everywhere and you're just going to heal everybody in the whole world of all their diseases. You're going to raise a few people from the dead on a good day and you're just going to generally make the world a happier place. That's not what he told them to do. He said, go into the world, preach the gospel, baptize, make disciples, teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So why then did Peter heal this guy? Why did God give Peter the power to do this? And is this the sort of thing that is normative for the church? Is it the case that if we just had enough faith, each of us, we could heal somebody who needed to be healed? Would we see these types of miraculous and supernatural happenings? Wouldn't that be exciting? Instead of boring, long sermons about doctrine and covenant theology. Well, in order to understand these important questions, we have to first keep in mind, again, the purpose of miracles. Miracles are always signs. That's what Luke calls them. Wonders and signs. They're signs because they signify something. That's what signs do. Boys and girls, you know that. You know that if you're in the car with your mom and dad and they say, okay, we're going to go out to eat, Let's go to, where would you want to go? You say, I want to go to In-N-Out, or I want to go to Carl's Jr. More than likely, you go down the road, and there it is. What do you see? The sign, Carl's Jr. And that's not really Carl's Jr. That's not your hamburger. That sign, it's just a sign telling you that that establishment, that little place right there, is Carl's Jr. or In-N-Out or whatever. You're familiar with this. You see signs all over the place. You're probably seeing your parents say, look at that, look at that, as they're watching the signs change every day on gas stations. Signs signify something outside of themselves, a greater reality that is true. So gas prices are on the rise. That's a reality, that's true, and there's a sign that signifies that. Okay, it's important for us to understand this because, you see, that's what miracles are. That's what Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls them. They're signs signifying a greater reality outside of themselves, something larger. They're pointing to something. That's what's taking place here. They're not an end in themselves. They inform us of some other thing. That's what biblical miracles are. They're forms of special revelation that tell us something about God and about His plan of redemption. You can point to any miracle throughout redemptive history, and this is the case. And what we see as the Bible unfolds is that God gave miraculous signs during specific periods, in particular times. Have you ever considered that? When periods came in redemptive history, when a new stage of God's redemptive plan that had been reached as the plan unfolded a little more, you will often find in that particular era of redemptive history a lot of miraculous happenings. We see this, for example, in the Exodus. Lots of plagues, pillars of fire, smoke, waters parting, manna, water from a rock. It's during that period. We see the same thing in the conquest of the Promised Land and the establishment of Israel. We see the same thing in the time of Elijah and Elisha and the establishment of the prophetic ministry leading up to the days of the exile. Specific periods. He would give these miraculous signs during specific periods. They were never, though, never normative for the church or standard fare. God gave them each time a new era in redemptive history had come, which required special revelation. And so when Christ came into the world, His coming ended what? Centuries of silence. Centuries of no revelation from God. The years of silence. Somehow that fact just goes right out the window when people begin talking about miracles. They happen during specific times. Jesus comes, the climax of all of God's revelation. And His teaching was accompanied by miraculous signs, supernatural happenings outside of the ordinary realm of providence at His very command. They happen because they testify that a great era of redemptive history had finally been reached, and that was this. The messianic age had finally come. That age that we read about in Isaiah 35 was reached and fulfilled in the time of Christ. And He comes into this world, and things start happening. Blind begin to see. Lame begin to walk. Miraculous happenings accompanying His teaching, validating what He is saying, showing that He is in fact the Messiah. And all of them, of course, being glimpses of what is yet to come when His kingdom comes in all of its fullness. And all of its consummate power is brought in all of its fullness into this age. so that this age is essentially swallowed up, or ended rather, by the age to come completely. Well, we will see that transformation, that great power that transforms in the fullest, so that there is no more blindness, there is no more decay, no more sickness, no more death. And Jesus' miracles gave us little glimpses, little movie trailers of what would be when He returns. They were not just mere displays of His power and His compassion, but they were powerful glimpses of the transforming power that the kingdom of God in the age to come will have upon the world. And then we see Jesus commissioning His apostles. To receive an apostle was to receive Christ. To reject an apostle was to reject Christ. They were the bearers of His special revelation. And so their miracles are tied directly to the closing of the canon. If there are to be miracles like this going on, then there are to be apostles. And if there are to be apostles, then the Bible's not finished yet. It's not done. We need more books. And what we see is the apostles going around healing people, not for the fun of it, not just to get kicks. Watch me do this to this guy. But doing it in order to confirm their genuine apostolic ministry. That they're commissioned by Christ Himself. And they go to bring the gospel into the world. A new era had begun. A huge era. The Mosaic Covenant had ended. The temple was passing away. It was defunct. And here they are now in Jerusalem about to go out. And Acts will take us all the way through Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, even going to Rome itself and beyond. A new era had begun. And with that new era, these signs were given to the apostles to perform. It should not surprise us that with the closing of the canon and the death of the apostles, those miraculous signs ended. There's no more need for them. That's the thing. And often what happens is we just wish we could see one. We wish that we could see one. And that's not to say that God cannot do what He wants to do. He certainly can. But the idea that a minister can say, well, you bring your sick here and I will heal them, is contrary to what we see in the New Testament. Because those signs that the apostles performed validated their genuine apostolic ministry and the fact that a new era in redemptive history had begun. The faith has been once and for all delivered to the saints. God's graciously given us His whole Word, climaxing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so what that means for you and me, loved ones, is this. We do not need any more, any further special revelation. And that fact is not to be given to us so that now we're armed with a club that we can go smack our Pentecostal brother or friend with. Rather, that is given to us for our comfort, that there is nothing more that you need, Christian, than this revelation right here. That is proclaimed to you week in and week out. That the Spirit is still pleased to take and to use to transform you by the renewing of your mind. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. The faith has been once and for all delivered to the saints. And these signs here, these healings, are testimony that the canon has been closed, that it went further than Jesus, and that all of it was given to the apostles and laid down for us. And it's interesting that we see in the time of the Reformation, one of the criticisms that Rome brought against the great reformers was, well, if you're giving us this teaching that is contrary to the official teaching of the Pope and the Council of Trent, on and on, Well, if you're going on and on saying that salvation is by grace alone, justification is sola fide, by faith alone, where are your miracles to prove it? This is new revelation. This is contrary to the revelation of the church. Where are your miracles? John Calvin said, my miracles are in the New Testament because my teaching is in the New Testament. There's all my miracles. I need no more than those. And he was dead on right. It's a sad thing that many Christians run to and fro looking for some more special revelation, something exciting, something to get me going in the morning, something to cause me to want to continue in the Christian life, when all that he or she needs is right here. Christ is proclaimed from Genesis to Revelation. And the thing that gets us up in the morning and causes us to put one foot in front of the other each day, continuing on in this pilgrimage, when there are days when you don't want to, is the fact that Christ has come and completed all the work. And that beautiful gospel and the beautiful promises of God that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He will raise our bodies from the dead, that we have an inheritance, that He has given us a down payment of the Holy Spirit who has promised to preserve us and sanctify us and keep us, and who has liberated us so that we're no longer slaves to sin or the devil. All of that is proclaimed on every page. It's just given to us, a whole treasure chest. And yet sadly, some just close the chest and say, I want something else. Don't want that. May it never be so for us, loved ones. So there's the sign. But I want you to notice how closely connected that miraculous sign was with the word they preached. Now, I just want to run through this. We already went through his sermon in chapter 2. But notice his sermon again. We want to know what apostolic preaching is like. And somebody commented that, well, the apostolic preaching, Pastor, seems rather short. And I reminded him that, well, let me show you one other apostolic sermon, the book of Hebrews. Aren't you glad that your pastor doesn't preach sermons that long? But what we want to pay attention to is what the apostles say in these sermons. This is very important for us to catch. Notice what Peter does. He stands up. He's in the temple. This is so similar to what he did at Pentecost. But I just want to run through this, through five things here. Look at this. Beginning in verse 13, he stands up. And what does he begin to preach? He doesn't preach, again, himself. He doesn't preach the fact that he's had a life transformation. Let me tell you all about it. He doesn't preach how Christ can be your therapist or your coach. Or, hey, try him, give him a chance. He's better than the old way. He's better than, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He's better than this or that. He doesn't do any of that. He preaches doctrine. Notice what he does. First, verse 13, he connects the Abrahamic covenant and the promise of given to Abraham to Christ. Verse 13, he stands up and he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now, why does he go into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why does he randomly pick those names? Why didn't he just pick three other names from the Old Testament? Well, because as we've been seeing, and this is why we've been going through Genesis, the promise is first given to Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, cut with a covenant. And it's a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works, not a covenant of works and grace, a covenant of grace. And then that same covenant is renewed to his son, Isaac, and to his son, Jacob. And this is the covenant that's carried through the Old Testament. This is why we teach the covenant theology class, because we maybe didn't take this in with our mother's milk. We took in other things growing up, but we didn't necessarily cut our teeth on covenant theology. And so being Gentiles, we come to the New Testament looking for Jesus, and let me hear about Jesus, and we come across all these covenant theology terms and promises to these guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And oftentimes we miss altogether the significance of that and the way in which the Bible is connected in one line, in one covenant of grace, first given all the way back in Genesis 3:15, and continuing on, one people, one plan, through different eras, until the consummation. He begins there. And then what does he do in the next couple of verses? He preaches the crucifixion and the resurrection. He preaches Christ and Him crucified. He preaches the glorification of God's servant Jesus. And then notice what he does. Then he goes right back to the Old Testament again. In verses 22 and 23, Moses said, and he quotes Deuteronomy 18, a very important passage, where Moses, really the great leader of the people of Israel through the Exodus, says, listen, there's one coming, a prophet like me. You're going to hear that prophet. And God's going to raise him up from among your brethren. Peter says, that guy came. It's Jesus. He preaches Christ from the Old Testament. And in their ears that day, in the temple, 2,000 years ago, from this guy Peter, they are hearing the Old Testament fulfilled. They are hearing Christ and the Messiah proclaimed. They are hearing the promise of the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise and the prophecy given through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, fulfilled in this person of Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead to show and prove that He was the one. And then what does He do? He's not done with the Old Testament. He says, all the prophets, in verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days what you are seeing here. Places like Isaiah 35 that we heard in the call to worship. We read those things and we say, well, what are those things? Is that speaking of a millennium that's going to come? When there will be this literal highway and there will be lion laying down with lamb and there will be all of these things happening. Peter says those days have come in his day with the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. That's Peter's sermon. He really has 5 points. He connects the Abrahamic covenant with the promise to Christ. He preaches the crucifixion and resurrection. He preaches Christ from Deuteronomy 18, saying it's fulfilled in Christ. He says the prophets from Samuel onward prophesied of Christ. And then he goes back again and reconnects the Abrahamic covenant with Christ once again. You are the sons, he says, of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Sent Him to you first, the Jew. Jerusalem, Jesus said, you'll begin. Then go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's what Peter does. And the sign that he performs goes with his sermon. But his sermon preaches Christ and these important doctrines of covenant theology. And we can see too, for us, loved ones, as those who are to devote ourselves to apostolic doctrine, that it's helpful for us to make use of teaching and explanation and study of these things that we didn't take in with our mother's milk. Getting the covenants and learning all that is helpful for us and is relevant to us because this is the relevant preaching of the Apostle Peter. Well, there's the sign, there's the sermon, then notice the summons, because he calls these people to repentance. He says, look, this guy over here has placed his faith in Christ. It's that power that has raised Christ from the dead, that same power has raised up this fellow. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Verse 18. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. He's been exalted, ascended, until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. There's an already, there's a not yet. Those things that the prophet spoke about in prophecy and in apocalyptic language have come in part in the first coming of Jesus Christ. His miracles, His signs, testifying of that. And most supremely, His resurrection. But they come in the fullness at His return. And then He says, verse 25, again, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. And He reminds them of the promise that they knew, saying, look, here you are, God's covenant people. Your Messiah has come. Now you come to Christ, He says. And what does that have to do with us, this whole scene? Other than the fact that all of this stuff happened 2,000 years ago. Well, it's interesting that Luke, he does not tell us the name of this lame man. And Luke often does that. He does it in his first volume, in the Gospel, and he does it also in Acts. He may have known, he may be not. But it's very possible that he left his identity unknown so that we would identify with him, because we are to identify with him. Because you see, this lame man, sitting outside of the temple, ostracized from the presence of God and unable to approach God on his own, he's in a very dire position. He is an outcast. He is somebody who faces something terrible. He's crippled. He cannot walk. He is disabled in the proper sense of the term. And yet there's this prophecy in Isaiah 35 that we heard earlier, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Signs like that happen. Things like that actually happen, where these guys are being raised up, able to see, able to hear, able to speak in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. But also with you. Also with you, loved ones. You've been raised from the dead. Paul says so. In Ephesians chapter 2, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, walking in the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience, Satan, following him around, obeying the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind, a child of wrath like everyone else. You, God has raised from the dead and joined you with Jesus Christ. He has raised you up supernaturally. It's not something that happens naturally. A believing heart does not happen naturally, because the natural man does not receive the things of God. He might say, Jesus is a really great guy. I wish I could be like him so I could be a sweeter, nicer person. But he will not submit to Christ as Lord or admit he needs that kind of salvation with a true faith. That is an act of God's supernatural power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and caused him to walk out of that tomb has raised you up. And you are like this lame man, standing up, leaping, walking into the temple, into the presence of God. And look at you, here you are, driving over here at $4.25 a gallon on a Sunday evening at the beach. No, wait, in Santee. What on earth would cause a person to do something like that? Walking and leaping and praising God and saying, this is the most important thing. Look at me, I'm walking. It's God who has done this by His Christ that He raised up, and the same power that raised that Jesus has raised me. And I am forever His. And God says, yes, you are forever mine. I won't let you go. Jesus wasn't spiritually lame. He was perfectly upright and righteous. And yet, He became lame for us, didn't He? In the sense that our sin was placed on Him. Not that He became a sinner, but that our sin was put on Him. And He paid for it. And like this lame man, when we once faced a hopeless and impossible situation, we've been raised up because of Jesus, the perfect man, enabled to walk by the power of Christ's resurrection. Thanks be to God. The things that are impossible with men are possible with the God who is sovereign over all. The impossible condition that we faced was met by the person and work of Christ. And here we are, walking, leaping, praising God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for raising us from the dead, for causing us to walk. We thank You, Father, that the same power that raised up that crippled man who sat outside the Jerusalem temple 2,000 years ago is the same power that has drawn us to Christ. And we thank You, Father, that we belong to You forever and that we are new creatures. We are not the old man. Lord, we thank You that our lives are consecrated to You by Your power and that it's all of You from beginning to end, and it's all to You, Your glory, now and forevermore. Lord, we do leap and walk and praise You with all of our heart. Receive our thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in response to God's word this evening and His good news, and let's turn